morning, church family. Let's stand up across this room and engage our hearts in worship today. There is no fear, 'cause I believe. And there is no doubt, 'cause I have seen your faithfulness, my fortress, over and over. Sing this with me. There is no fear, 'cause I believe. And there is no doubt, 'cause I have seen your faithfulness, my fortress, over and over. Let's worship today. Make way through the water and walk me through the fire. Do what you are famous for. What are you? God, I believe in you, and I have a hope found in your name, and I have a strength found in your grace, your faithfulness, my fortress, over and over. Let's sing it out. Powerful, your words unstoppable, all things are possible. Today, church, we believe in you, Jesus.
No other king commands our full attention. No other names above all other names. No other throne rules over every nation. No other God deserves our highest
praise. Amen.
No other death could buy our sweet redemption. No other blood could wash away our shame. No other cross could lead to resurrection. No other God deserves our highest praise. So I'll raise my hands until my strength has faded, standing on
Amen, amen. You know, the Bible tells us that life and death are in the power of the tongue. That with our voice, we can actually declare things. We can use our voice to edify. We can use our voice to encourage. Or we can use our voice to tear down and destroy. I want to welcome all of you today. I want to welcome those of you who are joining us online. Thank you for tuning in. I want to welcome anybody who is here for the very first time. And if it is your first time here, I remember my first time here when I walked in these doors. Maybe you do too. I felt very welcomed. I felt very honored, but I felt very overwhelmed. So if you would like to connect, we would have you take your phones out and text the word connect to 74788. That way, we will be sure to give you the information that you need so that you can connect to a life group or a Bible study. In just a moment, you're going to hear a message from Pastor Connor Bales about how to use our voice, how to continue to give praise to God, even in the midst of worldly difficulties, of worldly hardship, maybe even of worldly disappointments. Because how we use our voice to declare the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into marvelous light determines how we will approach life. So prepare your hearts for that as well. This past Friday, the United States Supreme Court issued a verdict in the 1973 decision of Roe versus Wade. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Yes, we celebrate that. We do celebrate that, but we realize there is still work to be done. And because of your faithful giving, we have established things like the Prestonwood Pregnancy Center. You know, our pastor is out of town this weekend, but he wanted to ensure that you heard his voice as it pertains to this decision that was handed down on Friday afternoon. So if you would, please direct your attentions to the screen to hear a word from our pastor.
Hello, church family. I'm in California preaching for my good friend Greg Laurie at Harvest Church, but I wanted to take just a few moments to celebrate with you and our congregation the historic victory on the overturning of Roe versus Wade, and what a great victory that is for life, something we have been praying for and working towards for decades now, since the 1973 Supreme Court decision, which was very wrong. And now is ruled illegal and unconstitutional. But I have to say, frankly, that many of us thought maybe this day would never happen in our lifetimes. Maybe it was improbable. Maybe it was impossible. Maybe this would never change. But our God is greater than what we could possibly imagine. And God does things beyond what we dreamed or hoped for, even prayed for. And we start with all glory to God for this victory. And while we are celebrating and slapping some high fives, if you will, we're also on our knees thanking God because we know that He is the source of life. He is the one who sanctifies life and gives life. And He is the one who moved in the hearts of people and even the hearts of the Supreme Court on settling this case. I want to thank all the legal professionals who worked towards this and advocates for pro-life, and I want to thank President Trump and the appointment of three Supreme Court justices that turned the tide, and the opportunity that some of us had to influence him in this along the way when he was in office. And so certainly we thank those politically who were involved in this. But I really want to thank all the tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of volunteers and pregnancy centers and ministries across the country and really around the world, and specifically here at Prestonwood for these past 30 plus years. Our pro-life pregnancy center, we have been saving babies. 80,000 babies have been saved. Can you imagine, by the way, just because of this ruling, the hundreds of thousands of babies that are going to be alive because of this decision? And right here at Prestonwood, I just want to say thank you to so many of you who have given, you have prayed, you have worked, you have served. And we have such a stake in this. And we're so grateful for this. I want to thank you for your support of me as I preached this message of life, not only here at Prestonwood, but on television, through PowerPoint and radio. It all works together, doesn't it? As we have joined hearts and hands to make a difference in the world, to be salt and light. And God has moved. And in many ways, this is an opportunity for our church and for churches across America. This could be the beginning, a new beginning. God is giving us a new opportunity to get this right on the issue of life and morality. And so we have the privilege now of speaking into people's lives here in our community and in our state of Texas. As you probably know, now the decision goes back to local communities and states across America where this will finally be vetted out. So we here in Texas, we right here at Prestonwood in our region, we have the opportunity to use our influence to make a huge difference going forward. I would also say with the birth of babies come the responsibilities of homes and families and churches and ministries like ours. So whether it is an adoption ministry or foster care ministries like we have here at Prestonwood, the ongoing ministry, the Prestonwood Pregnancy Center, through the resource opportunities we have with a brand new center, whether it is bringing young people or moms and families into discipleship. We've just come off a tremendous vacation Bible school and camp and youth camp and student camp and children's camp where we have had literally thousands of boys and girls. Well, just imagine the opportunity that we have to bring thousands of boys and girls into faith in Jesus Christ. That it's not only about saving babies, it's about saving souls. It's about bringing people to Jesus. It's about giving people hope. So I want to say, Prestonwood, let's continue to fight for life, to fight the good fight of faith, knowing that the enemy is not people. We have a spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. The people all around us, that's the mission field. And we are praying that we're going to be reaching many, many people for Christ through our pregnancy centers and through the ministries of the church, our North Campus, our Plano campus, and Espanol. We have such a huge opportunity in these days. So in celebrating the victory, let it be a time of consecration to the Lord. And please be praying. In fact, I'm going to invite you to pray right now and ask God to lead us forward, that we would be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. God bless you. And thank you, and may God bless America.
Amen. Amen. As Pastor mentioned, we need to pray. The fight is not over. And so for the next couple minutes, let's do that. Let's pray. Would you join me in a prayer? To the Most High God, we come before you today, and we say that you are above all, that you are the one who declares the beginnings and the ends. We acknowledge that maybe we have lifted up other inferior gods to you, maybe the gods of politics, maybe the gods of performance, but right now we declare that you are the Most High and that you will receive our voice. To the name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus Christ, we say thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done for us. That maybe we have lifted up other names like Roe versus Wade, but God, your name, Jesus, rules supreme over every other name. Other names have tried to establish themselves and take your authority. Names like Baal and Chemosh and Dagon, but God, we say that on Friday they were dealt a blow. And God, we pray specifically now for those on the front lines, for those who bring hope and support and love to people in crisis. Specifically, we pray for protection over the Prestonwood Pregnancy Center, to the staff and the leaders. God of the angel armies, release your angels to protect them, Lord. And God, we will declare the excellencies as well as everything you have done for us. And so as we continue to raise our voice to you, inhabit our praises. You're present here today. You're with us here today. And as we move forward to advance the gospel, be our rear guard as we take the front lines of battle in love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you please stand again as we continue to worship the Lord?
All my life. Somebody needs to hear this song today. We sing these lyrics over you into God's glory.
He knows your pain, and he counts the tears you've yet to cry. And he's not afraid when broken prayers all start with why. When the next step is impossible to take, remember the promise he made, that he will carry you. Yes, he will carry you. It's his strength, it's his power, always bringing us through. He will carry you. Yes, he will. The Father's heart is tender toward the ones he loves.
That's you and that's me today.
His arms are strong and reaching down when we reach up. And when the battle feels impossible to face, just remember you are here.
Are raging,
carry you
when your hope is fading,
carry you
no matter what you face. He hears your prayer and he is there to
carry you
when your fear comes calling,
carry you
when the tears are falling,
carry you.
He sees it all. Lift up your eyes,
he hears your cry,
carry you
when the storms.
Good morning. He will carry you, amen. That is the testimony of my life and is the testimony of every life that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. My name is Connor Bales, and I am so honored to get to be with you this morning. I'm very grateful to our pastor, Dr. Graham, for the privilege of being able to share on our Plano campus this morning. I normally have the privilege of preaching at the North Campus, and we are one church. We worship in multiple locations in multiple languages, and grateful to God for all that He is doing in our midst. If you have a copy of God's Word, go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As you're making your way there this morning, I would be remiss if I did not tell you that today we have an opportunity as a church family to emphasize a great ministry partnership that we share here at Prestonwood with one of our longtime ministry partners, Guidestone Resources. And one of those ministries of Guidestone is known as Mission Dignity. This is an opportunity for, through the generosity of Guidestone, through the partnership with local churches like ours, those who are in the twilight years of their ministries will have an opportunity to have some financial resourcing. Oftentimes, many ministries and ministers in the past have not been able to adequately save and put enough money away to sustain them in the later years of life. And so Mission Dignity gives dignity to those who have given of themselves to the work of God's kingdom. And so this morning, as we're dismissed after our time of worship here today, you'll know in the lobby there is a Mission Dignity table. And so if you would like more information about how you might personally be able to partner with that great endeavor, I would encourage you to stop by and have a conversation with one of the Guidestone partners that are stationed there. Now, it is my privilege to be able to share with you today on a subject that is very near and dear to my heart, and that is the subject of suffering. I don't know if you know, but I wrote a book last year entitled Counted Worthy, and in that book, share a little bit about our family's testimony and what we have discovered regarding something that we sung about today, which is, in fact, how do you hold in tension the goodness of God with what is often the bad things that we suffer in life? Because the one reality that we have in common among every person in this room is that we're all going to experience suffering. Now, we know not all suffering is the same, but the fact of the matter is life in a world which has been forever fractured and broken by sin, everybody experiences some form of suffering. I don't know if you can remember where you were when you first came to the reality that our world was broken and there was going to be suffering as a consequence of that. I can remember as a little boy, my dad and I got up very early one Saturday morning to go fishing. I grew up in Waco, and we went fishing in a nearby small town just outside of Waco there. And we were fishing when one of our neighbors broke down the gate of that property where we were fishing that day, only to let us know that my grandmother had suffered a massive heart attack during the night, and we needed to run back to town very quickly to see what her status might be. And we discovered that afternoon when my parents sat us down in the living room that my grandmother had gone on to heaven. And we had had dinner with her the night before, and here we are just a few hours later, and my parents are telling me she's no longer there. And I can remember having that moment in my life where it just came to a recognition. Things aren't right. Something is broken here. I don't know if you can remember where you were on the day that those terrorists flew the planes into the Twin Towers there in New York City, the other into the Pentagon, crashed the third in that field in Pennsylvania. But in that moment, many of us had this just realization that things are broken. Something is not right. Well, the Bible is clear that that brokenness is sin. Ever since sin has entered into the cosmos, it has fractured all that God had made in creation. And the definition that God had made for His creation was that it was very good. And yet sometimes what we experience in your life and in mine is very bad. Things changed. Well, the Bible is not silent on the subject of suffering. And for the sake of our testimony and our commitment and witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ, we want to be a people who suffer well. If suffering is unavoidable, if it is the reality of life lived in a world that is fractured by sin, and if we are people who experience the consequences of that sin as it shows up in a variety of ways in your life and in mine, then for the sake of our testimony in Jesus Christ, we need to be able to navigate, okay, how do I suffer well? How do I suffer without losing my faith in the God who is good even in the midst of that which is so obviously bad. You might have read the story of Job, and a man who's recorded in the Old Testament of our Bible. And Job had three responses there in that book to his great suffering in his life. He had friends who counseled him in the midst of his crisis that it was his fault. He must have done something. He must deserve this hardship, this calamity, this difficulty. It's your fault, Job. His wife even came alongside of him. She said, "You need to abandon your faith in God. Curse God, Job, and you just need to die." But Job committed, no. God gives and God takes away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. I want to have a testimony like Job. I want to navigate the inevitability of life in a broken world and the suffering which is going to be the unavoidable consequence of that. But I want to do so in a way that glorifies God, so that you and I might be a people who suffer well. And so, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul gives away quite a bit of real estate right in the middle of that letter to the church in Rome. These were a people that were familiar with the subject of suffering. In fact, these are a people who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And right here in the middle of Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the ministry of God's Holy Spirit to those who belong to him, because evidently, the role and work of the Holy Spirit is somewhat necessary for those of us who want to be a people that navigate suffering well. And so the Apostle Paul is going to talk about how we can be a people who understand what God might be doing in the midst of our suffering, because again, we have to hold in tension this great reality. God is always good, and sometimes life is really bad. And how do we maintain a fidelity and a faith to the person and work of Jesus Christ so that we might navigate our suffering and live for God in light of it? This is where we're going to be today. Just a few verses. We'll concentrate really on one. This is Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 16. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can look on with your neighbor. We'll always put the scriptures up on the screen behind me. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 16. If you're there, say, "I got it." Here we go. The Bible says this: "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And then he gets to verse 18. This will be our verse of concentration today. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So if we're going to be a people who maintain our faithfulness, our witness, our testimony in the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that we live for God in light of it, if we're going to be a people who in fact suffer well, then let's pay attention to some things that the Apostle Paul and the truth of God's Word teaches us about the subject of suffering. I'll draw your attention to one. Suffering is not singular. Suffering is not singular. Look again with me at verse 18. Paul writes and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," the Greek word there for sufferings is pathema. It can be translated as a misfortune, a calamity, a hardship, or pain. And it is in the plural form, meaning that the Bible is clear that suffering is best understood as something that happens more than once. Now, again, we know that not all suffering is the same. The way that you suffer is different than the way that I suffer, which is different than the way that you suffer and different than the way that she suffers. But the fact that we all suffer is the reality of our living life in a world that is fractured by sin. And suffering doesn't happen merely one time. It's not a box that we get to check and simply move on from. Don't you just wish suffering were like a merit badge in Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts? Don't you? You just wish they were like, "Whew, I checked that box, I earned that badge, put it on my shirt, I'm done." But we talk about suffering in terms of seasons, like he is in a season of suffering, she is in a season of suffering, because we understand the reality. Since we live in a world that is fractured by sin, the consequences of that are all around us all the time, and therefore suffering is going to happen to us more than once. In fact, isn't that what James writes to the first century church? In James chapter 1, Verse 2, just after he introduces himself to the church, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds." The word James chose there for trials is translated as a putting to proof. It's an experiment. It is a temptation. And in the same way as Paul writes to the church in Rome, James tells the first century church that it's in the plural form, meaning you should expect that suffering is going to happen more than one time. This is what life in a world that is broken by sin looks like. I remember my wife and I had a double date with friends a few months ago. And we had struck up a conversation with a young man who was taking care of us. He looked to be college aged. And so as we began to dialogue, I said, "Well, tell me what it is that you're doing. Are you in school? Are you studying anything?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, I'm in college and I'm studying criminology." And I was like, "Oh, that's cool." And I said, "So what is it about criminology that, you know, fascinates you, or criminal justice that makes you want to serve maybe in some agency of law enforcement?" And he said, "Well, did you know that there are serial killers in China?" I said, "No, Victor, should I be nervous that you do?" And then he asked me what I did. I said, "Man, I work at a church, and did you know that the reason there is even a need for the discipline of criminology is because we live in a world that is fractured by sin? And I praise God that you and others like you are willing to give yourselves over to protect and to serve those of us who are suffering the consequences of it. But brother, I need to tell you, the only way for these wrongs to be made right is through Jesus." And so we live in a world fractured and broken by sin. And so inevitably, when you and I suffer the pain, the calamity, the hardship, the misfortune that comes from that, we should recognize it's never going to be singular in nature. Suffering is not singular. Here's the second thing I think Paul points out to us. Beyond just recognizing suffering is not singular, Paul says suffering should be stewarded. Suffering should be stewarded. Look again with me at verse 18. He says, "For I consider. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles, you should circle that word. Here's why. It can be translated as to think about, to reckon, to count, or to weigh. Paul is saying that he believes suffering deserves stewarding. Paul is implying that he believes his suffering is worthy of his thought. And think about what this means for the Apostle Paul. This was a man who was well acquainted with suffering. Paul was a man who knew what it meant to navigate life that is filled with misfortune, calamity, hardship, and pain. And some of that suffering was because Paul's very authority as an apostle who had the validity to share truth with the first century church was being brought into question. And one of the things that Paul points at is he tries to highlight his authority and someone who had the capacity to be able to speak truth to God's church was that he was someone who suffered for it. In fact, when Paul wrote his letters to the church in Corinth, these are corrective letters that were written for the purposes of trying to give instruction to a church that was trying to navigate life and fidelity and faithfulness to Jesus in the midst of a culture that ran in great contradiction to that. And some people were questioning Paul's apostolic authority. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28, Paul writes and he says, "Are they servants of Christ?" In other words, those who are questioning my authority to speak truth to God's people, are they servants of Christ? And then he goes on, he says, "I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And yet, despite having suffered all of that hardship, misfortune, calamity, and pain," Paul said, "my suffering deserves my stewarding. It's something I think about. And so should we." You see, we have to believe as the people of God that as we hold in tension the goodness of God with the badness that sometimes surfaces in our life, that God never wastes our pain. God never wastes, throws away our suffering, your hardship, nor mine. In fact, I don't know if you've ever seen the process of a key being cut. I can remember when I was a little boy, my dad would take me to the hardware store. And I loved going with him because I loved seeing all those neat, clean tools hung up on the walls, you know. And I thought those men and women in the red vest, they knew the question to everything, right? They knew the answer to every question in life, those people with the red vest. I realized they just had memorized where their tools were located in their store. But that's fine. If you've ever seen the process of a key being cut, take a raw piece of metal and you lay it over what is called the master key. And then someone grabs a grinding wheel and they pull down on that grinding wheel and it begins to cut that raw piece of metal and it forms it and fashions it to look just like the master. But if you've paid close attention, you know it is noisy, it is messy, sometimes sparks will fly. It is a very involved and dirty process. And yet when it is finished, that raw piece of metal looks just like the master and unlocks something very, very specific. Family, here's what I would tell you today. I believe suffering, when it is stewarded, is a means by which God lays us over the master Jesus Christ and he begins to form and fashion us to look exactly like his son and then unlocks in us something we would never have known apart from the key of suffering he entrusted to you and to me. He never wastes our suffering. He's not wasting your pain right now. And you think, well, Pastor, you don't know what it is I'm navigating. You don't know what it is that's happened to me. You don't know what it is that I've done. No, no, no. But I know the God who is sovereign over it and using it in the middle of it to fashion you to look just like Jesus and unlocking for you something very specific that you would not have known without it. Suffering should be stewarded. Beyond that, I think Paul wants us to pay attention to this reality that suffering cannot be compared, and so it should not be compared. Look again with me at verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing." Now, Paul says our suffering in the here and now, that's the present time, it cannot be compared to the glory that we will experience one day when. But in addition to it not being able to be compared, I don't think it should be compared. But I'm going to give you two temptations that I think often surface and show up in our lives that draw us toward a tendency to want to compare our suffering. The first thing I don't believe we should compare our suffering to is the suffering of someone else. We don't compare our suffering to the suffering of someone else. You recognize there are no prizes for who has it worse, right? There are no blue ribbons for who has more difficulty, you or me. And yet, inevitably, we all know the one-upper when it comes to sharing stories of suffering, don't we? Right? So have you ever had in your Bible study, maybe you're sharing prayer requests or you have a friend or a family member you're sharing a hurt or a hardship with and you say something like, well, it's just been a hard year and we lost my aunt in the middle of it and so my family's just navigating some grief and trying to get through that and the person's like, oh yeah, I lost both my aunts. Sorry about that. And they say, it's also been hard because I like to exercise and I've got a bad knee, and so I haven't been able to run and do some of the things I'm used to doing, and they're really helpful for me. And so I'm just struggling, trying to figure out a new way and a new normal to exercise and for me to get the benefits that come from that. And they're like, oh, yeah, doctor says both my legs are going to be amputated. You know that person, right? Some of you are like, I don't know who that is. That's you. Stop. Don't do that. Right? We all know the one upper here. Our suffering cannot be compared, and so it should not be compared. Remember, God is unlocking something for you. He's fashioning a key, and he's using suffering for you. And we rob ourselves of what it is that God is opening for us when we try to compare the hardship he's entrusted to us with the difficulty he's entrusted to someone else. Our suffering should not be compared to the suffering of others, but I would say in addition that our suffering should not be compared to an earthly life without any. Our suffering should not be compared to an earthly life without any. It's an unproductive practice for a follower of Jesus Christ to daydream about life without any hardship. Because on this side of eternity, that is not a reality for us who live in this life, which is forever fractured by sin. And a failure to understand and embrace the truth that life includes suffering, will render us ill-equipped to steward it when inevitably it shows up. In other words, we'll forfeit the process of key cutting, and therefore we won't experience the unlocking that God desires for you and I to see and to know through the suffering that he has entrusted to us. Now, is there going to be pain? Sure. Are there going to be tears? Absolutely. And is God using all of it? Yes, and amen. In fact, that same church in Corinth, these were people who were beaten, persecuted for their faith. It was not popular in their day, in their location, to follow Jesus Christ. And these were a people who Paul was trying to encourage how to navigate their suffering, and he was counseling them not to try to daydream about life without any. And when he wrote that same letter to the church in Corinth, he says this. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, they are eternal." In verse 17, I think it's interesting, the two words Paul uses to describe suffering are light and momentary. And if I'm being completely honest with you, if it were anybody other than the Apostle Paul using those two words to describe my suffering, I would be offended. But remember, this is a brother who was well-versed in suffering. He knew exactly what it meant to suffer calamity, hardship, misfortune, and pain. And yet Paul says that it is light and it is momentary compared to what God has awaiting for those who belong to him. Now, he's not minimizing your suffering. And I want you to know the Bible never tells us to shake it off. The Bible never tells you, in regard to the pain God has entrusted to you, to get over it. That's a wrong and unbiblical teaching, to try to think that our God is insensitive to the pain in your life and in mine. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 34:18 that God is actually near to the brokenhearted. And he saves those of us who are crushed in our spirit. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians that he's the God of all comfort, and he comforts us in all of our affliction. He is actually nearest to us when we are experiencing the greatest difficulty entrusted to us. But Paul is trying to give a perspective so that the temptation toward comparison, comparing that one day when with the right here, right now, is avoided. Otherwise, it renders you and I ill-equipped to steward the suffering, to pay attention, to consider what it is that God has entrusted to us, believing that he is unlocking for us something we would not have known without it. This is my testimony. In fact, Mary and I will celebrate our 22nd wedding anniversary in next week. We have five incredible kids. My oldest daughter is going to be a freshman this fall at DBU. My second-born Coleman is going to be a sophomore at Prestonwood Christian Academy North. And my two girls there in the middle, Libby and Hannah, are in the active learning classroom in Prosper ISD. And the greatest surprise of my life is going to be in the third grade at Prestonwood Christian Academy North. Her name is Campbell. Mary and I had a very typical relationship. She was my college sweetheart, and we got married right after we graduated, and God blessed us a few years in with Catherine, totally typical pregnancy, totally typical baby in every way. He then gave us Coleman a few years after that, totally typical pregnancy, totally typical baby in every way. And then God blessed us with Libby, our third, totally typical pregnancy, but not a totally typical baby. When Libby was born, they detected a congenital heart defect. She needed surgery to repair that when she was 10 weeks of age. While she was recovering from surgery, the doctors told us that they suggested we have some genetic testing done to rule out any abnormalities. In January of 2009, a geneticist called us to tell us Libby had a very rare chromosomal abnormality called trisomy 16P, and that she was going to be rendered very significantly disabled. It took our wind. It cut our legs out from underneath us. In every way that you would imagine, as young parents would be, we were destroyed. In fact, the geneticist told us to go home and make her comfortable because children with this particular abnormality don't outlive their infancy, and Libby would not see her second birthday. After a few days of trying to recover, Mary and I decided, with as much time as God was going to entrust her to us, that we would jump in with both feet. So we saw every specialist and did every therapy, and we were trying to give Libby the best life that we possibly could. It took us a long time to get our arms around our new normal, because things in our family certainly were not. I can remember one morning reading in my Bible, in John chapter 9, the disciples are encountering this earthly ministry moment with Jesus, and they see a man who was born blind. He hadn't had an accident at the factory. He hadn't fallen off his four-wheeler. There was nothing tragic in his life. He was born with this condition this way. And the disciples asked Jesus this very logical question. And honestly, Mary and I had been asking God the very same thing. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? It was a rational question. It was an understandable question, especially at that day, at that time, because the disciples were trying to assign a blame. They were wanting to know, what is the cause and effect relationship for a man who would be born with the condition of blindness? I wanted to know the same thing. In fact, I remember talking to God very angrily. I mean, I've been faithful to the church. Mary and I have been serving in student ministry. I'm surrendering my calling into the ministry. I'm selling my business. I'm in seminary at night and online. What happened that you would cause Libby to suffer with this great disability? And Jesus responded to his disciples in the same way I believe God responded to me. Neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Here's what's crazy. If you keep reading the story, you know that Jesus mixes mud and puts it on the man's eyes, tells him to go and wash. The man does, and ultimately his sight is restored. But the declaration of the workmanship of God comes prior to the healing ever taking place. You see, after Mary and I got our sea legs underneath us, we believed our family was not complete, so we were fortunate enough to get pregnant with our fourth. And we were counseled that it was a mathematical impossibility, given the rarity of Libby's genetic abnormality, for us to ever have a child with the same condition as her older sister. So we saw all of the perinatologists and all of the prenatal specialists and did all of the genetic counseling on the front end, and Mary had a totally typical pregnancy with Hannah. But when Hannah was born, though she didn't have the exact same complications as her older sister, we knew something just was not quite right. And so we had all of the justification to have her tested. And on December the 2nd of 2011, our pediatrician called us and asked us to come meet with him. It was a Friday afternoon. And he told us that the director of Baylor Laboratories had run the test results twice to make sure, because they thought they must have had a duplicate of her sister's. The results were that Hannah had the exact same chromosomal abnormality as her older sister. And we were undone all over again. It took us a long time to gather ourselves. Our pediatrician was crying. We were crying. And we weren't sad for us. We were sad for Hannah, because we knew how difficult her life was going to be. It took us a little while, as I said, to kind of gather ourselves and regain our composure enough that we could begin to head home. After all, we didn't want to freak out all the other parents who were just there for a well check, you know. So we loaded up our little girl and headed out to the car, and I remember putting her carrier in the car seat and locking it into place and then getting in the car. And before I turned the ignition over, the Holy Spirit of God spoke to me then, as clearly as I'm speaking to you now, and said this: I have counted you worthy to get to do this twice. And it forever changed my perspective on the ministry of suffering. You see, my little girls are 13 and 10 years old. This morning, they're playing in the special needs ministry of our church. They're developmentally, cognitively about 9 months of age. But God has used those little girls like keys in my life and in the life of my family. And he has unlocked more doors of ministry and understanding and grace and sanctification that we would never have known apart from the ministry he's entrusted to us. He never wastes our suffering. He's not wasting yours either. And the Apostle Paul doesn't leave us here. In fact, the last thing that I want to draw your attention to today is this. Suffering is for now, but glory is forever. Let me show you again in the text. Romans 8:18, Paul writes and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is where I want to conclude our conversation, family. I want to remind you of the promise that whatever it is you are facing today, even if it returns tomorrow, it will not compare with the glory that is waiting on you in Christ Jesus. I know some of you are navigating a marriage crisis, deep depression, personal anxiety, parenting challenges, and I get the prayer report of this church every day. There are some serious health issues in this church. Each one of us is suffering in our own way, and while I will not tell you that it'll go away today or tomorrow, even in the day after that, I can promise you there will be a day, and on that day, there will be suffering no more. In fact, look up here at me. Those of you who are watching with us online, you can do this. You can do this. God is with you in the middle of your hardship, your misfortune, your calamity, and your pain. He gives us hope for a broken world, and His name is Jesus. And Jesus makes it possible for us to endure suffering in the here and in the now, because there is a day coming when it will be no more. We are eternal creatures redeemed by God, and there is nothing in the temporal life we face here on earth that can steal away the glory that God has reserved for you and for me. Nothing. In fact, the Apostle John got a glimpse of that day. In Revelation chapter 21, John caught a vision. The Bible says Jesus showed up and he began to give him a glimpse of what that day would be. The Bible says in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Now watch verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, nor wheelchairs, nor seizure medications, nor trisomy 16P, nor changing diapers in the back of a minivan in the hot parking lot at the 7-Eleven, because there is not a diaper station that will accommodate a teenage girl. There is no more suffering. There is no more hardship. There is no more pain. Why? The former things have passed away. Behold, the new has come." "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And also he said this," write this down, "for these words are trustworthy and true." Now, family, look up here. Like, why would Jesus tell John to write this down on that day if he didn't know we wouldn't need it on this day and every day in between? See, here's what I believe. I believe that God has called me into the ministry. I'm the one in the Bales family that has the privilege of preaching the truth of the gospel to God's people every single Sunday. But the greatest evangelists that I know never say a word. They don't walk, they don't talk, but when they are being wheeled through the lobby of this church, they herald the hope of heaven louder than anyone I know. And on this day, I look so forward to that day. And I trust the God of every day in between. And so I would tell you, He is with you. You can do this. Some of you have been wiping tears away all morning. And I don't know what it is that God has entrusted to you. I don't know what key He's fashioning in your life, what doors He's unlocking for you. But I know that He is with you for every moment between this day and that one. After all, it was through the greatest act of suffering that God brought about the greatest good of salvation. God sent His Son Jesus to suffer, to face eternal hardship, calamity, and pain so that you and I could experience eternal life. when we trust in Him. And so wherever you are in your journey with Jesus, whether you have questions or whether you are just walking faithfully with Him right now in the midst of a season of difficulty, hardship, and pain, God sees you. He knows you. And He is with you right here, right now. And the promise of the Scriptures tells us that on this day, we look forward to that day, and we trust the God of every day in between. And so I'm going to invite you now, if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then do you realize that all of this suffering forfeits its significance because you don't have the hope of heaven and the eternal life that God gives through faith in His Son. But the Bible says if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the grave, you'll be saved. You can have life with God forever. Others of you, you're in the midst of suffering, a season of hardship, of difficulty. Maybe you're coming out of a season of pain. I would just encourage you, in just a moment, I'm going to give you an invitation. It's an opportunity for you to come forward. The one thing I know about Prestonwood is that no one's going to suffer alone. And if you will entrust your hurt to us, then we will pray to God for you. And so when I give the invitation, you can step out and come forward. There'll be ministers at the front of all of these aisles. For those of you tuning in online, if you have a need in your life, you can let us know that in the chat room. You can text the word Jesus to 74788. And our online ministry team would love to come alongside you and encourage you. And again, I just believe that some of you are not here by accident. And God wants to give you this word of encouragement here today. Suffering is not singular. Suffering is to be stewarded. It can't be compared, so it shouldn't be compared. But it's for now, and glory in Christ Jesus is forever. I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, we're going to stand to our feet, and the invitation is for you to come. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for who you are, and thank you for all that you have done. God, we recognize we are incapable of doing anything of eternal redemptive value apart from Christ. And so we need your help. Lord, for those in this room and watching online who are hurting today, I pray that you would meet their need. You would remind them you are the God of their moment. And we look forward to that day, on this day, and we trust you each day in between. Thank you, Jesus, for rescuing us from the consequences of our sin. We love you, and we trust you, and we pray to you in the name that is above every name, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for worship at Prestonwood. As you heard earlier, if you made a decision for Christ, please text Jesus to 74788. We would love to connect with you and give you these great resources to help you grow in your faith. One is a New Believer's Bible with helpful notes to help you study God's Word. The other is a book by Pastor Jack Graham on the next steps to take as you pursue this new life in Christ. As we close, I'd like to thank you for your faithful giving to support Prestonwood and the work God is doing through our ministries. If you would like to give, text word GIVE to 74788 or visit prestonwood.org/give. It's been a joy worshiping with you, and we look forward to seeing you again soon.